This morning I want to read to you from John chapter 15. John chapter 15, starting at verse 18 and reading through to the first few verses of John chapter 16. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Father, we ask that you would, through the power of your Spirit, convict our hearts of the truth of these words. You spoke these words not to discourage us, not to cause fear, not to provide a sense of an uncertain future, but you spoke these words to prepare us for the hostility of a world that hates you, that hates your Son, that hates the gospel, that hates righteousness, that hates the truth, that hates the church. Father, you spoke these words to prepare us to be steadfast, to be strong, and to be faithful. Help us to hear these words and to be strengthened, not to be discouraged, but to be enriched and empowered to be your witnesses in good days and bad days, in days of oppression, in days of victory, in days of triumph, in days of sorrow. In all days, we're called to be steadfast and faithful. Help us to be those kind of people. Thank you for the witness of the saints who have gone before, those who stood strong in the face of opposition, those who were unwavering in their commitment to Christ, those who were tortured, imprisoned, and executed because of their faith. They stand as beacons, as reminders. And we look to Christ, who gave his very life to redeem lost men and women. And in the face of blasphemers who ridiculed and criticized, he was steadfast. He was faithful. He glorified his Father, and he brought forgiveness for sin. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, today we are focused on the persecuted church, and this morning I'd like to give you a kind of a Coles Notes version of the history and purpose of persecution. We've seen some wonderful videos, and we've heard a marvelous testimony from Pastor Wormbent's book, and we get a sense of what's happening in our world, but we are sheltered, aren't we? We're protected from the trials and the horrors of a church that is being persecuted. According to this video, it said somewhere in the neighborhood of 250 million Christians are being persecuted for their faith. And that is probably a number which is very conservative. The numbers may be actually greater than that. Those are the numbers that are reported. But I think that the thing that I want you to notice this morning is that the church, the early church, continued to grow and flourish in the midst of persecution. Now, today, we have all kinds of church growth programs. I was a part of that rapid church growth movement in Southern California. And there was all kinds of strategies, methodologies for getting more people to come to church. Church growth programs. And it involved everything from professional drama instructors who would come in and they would raise up drama teams that were engaging and very dramatic and dynamic. They had choreographers that would work with their worship teams so that the choreographers, dressed in spandex no less, would all move in sync to the music. Still another church I know of was offering a Harley to the person who brought the most visitors to church. So we see the world's ideas and methodologies. And yet the early church grew in the midst of persecution against much opposition. And we see Peter's inspired message in Acts chapter 2 after the Holy Spirit has been sent and these uneducated men went out into the streets and they were proclaiming the gospel in other languages. Dialectos, the scripture says. And the people marveled, said, how can these men, being unlearned fishermen, speak with such authority, such depth, such authoritative truth? But they were full of the Holy Spirit. And then we see Stephen giving an inspired message to the religious status quo of his day. And they were so convicted by the truth of the gospel that they picked up stones and they stoned him according to the law for blasphemy. And this was not a legal execution. This was just an example of mob violence, which goes on in other parts of the world today. The early church grew amidst much opposition. Stephen's death may have inspired even Saul, who later became known as the Apostle Paul. Having heard that spirit-filled message of the gospel, it may have been the message that spoke words of conviction into the apostle's heart, and it was formative. It was Tertullian who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And Paul the Apostle in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, he said, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. In other words, he's saying, Christ isn't here to take this punishment, but he's called me to stand in the gap. And the scripture makes it clear that we are called to be co-crucified with Christ, co-sufferers with Christ. And when Paul talks about the marks in his body, those marks were delivered through imprisonment, through stonings, through whips, through shipwreck, through the abuse of God haters. He bore in his body the marks of his commitment to Christ. I want to read to you from Acts chapter 8. We read about Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul after his conversion. Saul was named after the great King Saul of Israel. And when you look at Saul, he was Jewish by birth. He was a Pharisee by conviction. He was a Roman by citizenship. He was a Greek by education, and he was a Christian by grace. He was educated under Gamaliel, the greatest intellectual mind of his particular day and age. In fact, Gamaliel, this great Jewish teacher, was given the name the beauty of the law. He was privy to the education, the finest education of his particular day. And Saul is there when the faithful disciple of Jesus is being stoned. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "And Saul agreed completely with killing Stephen." And at that same day, it says, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles, it says in this text, were forced to scatter throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. This is, in technical terms, known as the diaspora, the dispersion. And many of these people that were dispersed were the Hellenistic Jews, the believers who came from other places, other areas of that geographical map. And they were forced to scatter. And they scattered into the regions of Judea and Samaria and into Syria and other places. And it says in the text that, but Saul was trying to destroy the church, entering one house after another. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Sounds just like that quote that we had this morning. Put them in prison. And they were tortured, and they were executed. And Paul was indiscriminate in his treatment of both men, women, and children. He saw them as the scourge, and they were known as the people of the way. The people of the way. And where does that come from? It comes from John chapter 14, where Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me." And you know, we hear people to say, "Look, I'm a spiritual person, faith in God." But what the Scripture teaches is that mere belief in God does not qualify as legitimate faith. In Romans chapter 1, it says, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God." And any faith in God that precludes Christ is no faith at all. It is a non-faith. It is an anti-Christ faith. And there are people who profess a faith in God, and as we'll see in Scripture this morning, the very people who are the religious elite, the spiritual leaders, the pastors, the ministers, the theologians, they will be the very ones who, just like Christ, who was put to death by the religious people of his day, they will be the very ones that Satan uses to bring persecution upon the true church. Over in Acts chapter 9, we read about Paul's dramatic conversion. It says, as Paul, or Saul, was going along the road to Damascus. Now, Paul, being very zealous in his desire to persecute the church, had been to the high priest in Jerusalem and had obtained letters of authority so that he could travel to Damascus and root out the Hellenistic Jews, the Christians who were worshiping in those synagogues. And those early Christians continued to worship in the synagogues. And so he had written authority to go and imprison all of those people who were followers of the way. And as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around about him. A brilliant light. I don't think the word light does justice to the light that was present that day. It was the Shekinah glory of God. And this light was so brilliant, it says that he fell to the ground, blinded by the light, and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I want you to notice that when the church is being persecuted, Christ views that as persecuting him directly. He said, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he replied, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is divine contact. This is divine conviction. And it is divine conversion, because the Apostle Paul says, what would you have me to do? That's an indication of genuine faith. Genuine faith produces a changed life. What would you have me to do? And for the next 3 days, you see a picture of divine communion. He's blind. And in the later portion of Scripture, it says that he neither ate nor drank for 3 days. His blindness was not a blindness in the dark, it was a blindness of light. And the image that he had in his mind for those 3 days was the very image of the glorious Christ. In several portions of the text, several portions in Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, and later in Philippians 3 and Galatians 6, and all of these different places, it says, Christ appeared to me. Christ appeared to me. But those who were with him, they also fell to the ground, but they saw nothing, and they could not articulate the voice that spoke to Paul. A dramatic change in Paul's life. The one who had persecuted the church now became the great advocate for the church. Here's a bit of a history during that early church period. 64 AD, persecution began with the Romans under the Emperor Nero, and we remember the horrific stories of Christians being fed to the lions, or Christians being sawed in two, or Christians used as candlesticks being lit on fire for Nero's parties. In 90 AD, more persecution under Emperor Domitian. In 250 AD, persecution considered under Emperor Decius. 303 AD, violent persecutions came under Emperor Diocletian. He destroyed churches, he burned scrolls, he massacred Christians wholesale. 324 AD, Constantine thought, hey, Christianity is a good idea. He declared a state religion and declared everyone should be a Christian. That introduced a kind of nominalism. Certainly a nominalism into Christian faith. Up to that point, it had been a grassroots movement. Now it was institutionalized. And that was the forerunner of the Roman Catholic system, which continued to be the arch persecutor of the true church for over 1,000 years. If you study church history, you see how the Roman Catholic Church persecuted the true church. Decimated it. And we know what happened in the period of the Reformation. The period of the Reformation, Martin Luther, and the Reformers. Martin Luther was hauled before the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to stay in the Catholic Church, but he recognized there were doctrinal heresies, issues that needed to be addressed, things that needed to be changed in their teaching. And they wanted him to renounce his faith at the Diet of Worms. And he said, I can do no other thing except profess Christ as my Lord. He was spared. But the persecution of the church carried on. Christ said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. This is the promise of persecution. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. However, because you do not belong to the world, but I chose you out of the world, for this reason the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a slave is not greater than his master. If that was true, the slave would be the master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. There's the promise. And today, as we heard in the video, more than 250 million Christians are being persecuted for their faith. The most open persecution of the church comes through Islam. 41 states presently are persecuting, Muslim states are persecuting Christians. It's perhaps the most open display of persecution towards the church. So, Christ says in, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:11, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you go back in history, we have the period of the Ottomans. That's in the 18th century, back in the 19th century. And they slaughtered more than 2 million Christians. And then the Soviets killed 500,000 Christians. Then the Germans killed 250 million Christians. Why is it that the church is so hated? It's for exactly the reasons that Christ cited. Why persecute the church? Let me give you five reasons from Christ's own words. First, he says, I chose you out of the world. We know that Scripture says that we are aliens and strangers in this world. As you look at it practically, and as you look at it historically, you look at the Jews and how they would move into certain ethnic areas, cultural areas, different countries, and they would form their own communities. They didn't integrate well, and they were viewed with hatred and suspicion. The same is true of the church, because the church has a different set of values. The church has different ideologies. The church has a different reason for being. The church challenges the moral and spiritual status quo. He says, I chose you out of the world. Isn't it interesting that the church, over this modern period, now into a postmodern period, that the church has been continually trying to capitulate with society, trying to build a friendship with the world? And when we talk about the world, we're not talking about the planet. We're talking about an ordered system. The word for world is cosmos. Cosmos. And it means an ordered system. And it's an ordered system of ideologies and philosophies and psychologies. And it's tainted with secular humanism. This is an ordered system. And Satan is the father of those systems, those lies, that deception. When the Jews challenged Jesus, they said, we know the Father, we know God. They thought they knew God better than anybody else. And Jesus challenged, said, look, if you really knew God, then you would know me. And if you really loved God, then you would love me. But you were of your father, the devil. And he is the author of all lies and deception. So, Christ says, I chose you out of the world. For the church, we need to stop lusting after the approval of the world, capitulating with world values. We need to stand up and be who we actually are, aliens and strangers. Secondly, Christ said, if they persecuted me, excuse me, they will also persecute you. There's such a strong identification between the true church and Christ that if they hate Christ and persecute him, they're going to persecute us as well. Thirdly, because they do not know the one who sent me. The Jews said, we know the Father. But they didn't know the Father. They knew a religious system. But they didn't have that relationship with God the Father. It's interesting, the word that Christ uses here for know, in Romans 1, it's the word gnosko, from the root gnosko, which is to know something. But in this case, it's oidos, the Greek word, and it's a different word. One means to know from a point of theory or from definition, empirical observation. In Romans 1, they had a sense of the invisible attributes of God and the eternal power of God and the divine nature of God, but it was theoretical. It was empirical. But in this case, Christ is saying they did not know. Oidos, different Greek word. It means to know intimately, to know experientially, to know relationally. And isn't it interesting? Over in Matthew 7, Jesus talks about that pseudo-knowledge of God when he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he it is who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He it is that will enter into heaven. Many will say on that day, but Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform many miracles and prophesy in your name? And Jesus says, and I will say to them on that day, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Oidos. I never knew you. I didn't have a relationship with you. How many times do you hear people say, I'm a spiritual person, and I pray to God, and yet they have no understanding of the blessed provision of a Savior? In this particular text that I read from John 15, Jesus says of those people, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But because I've spoken to them and I've performed these various miracles amongst them, they are culpable. They are guilty of sin. What's he saying? I mean, the Bible says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus isn't saying that they didn't have any sin prior to him coming. What he's saying is they are guilty of the most grave and serious sin of all, which is to reject the Savior. That is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is the sin that cannot be forgiven, is to reject Jesus as Savior. Because they do not know the one who sent me. Christ said, he that has seen me has seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. And fourthly, he says, this is the verse I just quoted to you, if I had not spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, simply because now they are culpable. Christ has made himself known, has made himself manifest. John the Baptist says, behold, I baptize you with water. There's one who comes after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, speaking of the two ministries of Christ. To baptize in the Holy Spirit, and the fire represents judgment. So, as I said to one man who was repeatedly using the name of Christ in vain, I said, stop it. I said, stop using the name of Jesus in vain. You need to understand that Jesus is your friend. Jesus is your Savior, and one day Jesus will be your righteous judge. And fifthly, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will also testify. The Spirit of truth. Now, the Spirit of truth has a very important ministry, and the Spirit of truth is very irritating to those who are perishing. In John chapter 16, it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will convict the world of three things: of sin, righteousness, and judgment. With regard to sin, it's the sin of not believing in him. And he will testify about me, and you also will testify. Rhonda quoted that verse from Acts chapter 1:8 this morning that says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. First in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So the Holy Spirit has a very important ministry. Over in 1 Corinthians it says, to those who are saved, we are the incense or the aroma of God. But to those who are perishing, we are the smell of death. You see? And if that's the kind of effect that we're having on the world, they're going to persecute us. And the question that you have to ask is, what can be done for the persecuted church? As Larry pointed out, they're not looking for clothing, though they need clothing. They're not looking for money, though they need money. They're not looking for some kind of food aid, though they need food. What can be done for the church? Nothing. except the most important thing, which is to pray. And we're to pray that they would be steadfast, that they would be faithful. Jesus said that the persecution comes as a result of faithfulness. The more faithful the church, the greater the persecution. And Jesus passes on a blessing for those who are persecuted for his sake and for the sake of righteousness. But this is wonderful because persecution inspires preaching. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who had been forced to scatter went around proclaiming the good news of the word. They're forced to scatter. They're running for their lives. Do they hunker down in a secluded little spot? Do they take the train to the coast and catch a ship to the Americas? What happens to those persecuted Christians? They just carry on proclaiming the word of God because they had a priority. They had an urgency. They had a passion. They had a great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. And they had the authority because the Great Commission was bookended with the authority. All authority has been handed over to me, so go and make disciples. And at the very end of the Great Commission, it says, and listen, I'm going to walk with you on this journey. There's not going to be 1 minute that I'm away from you. And together, with the authority and with my abiding presence, we will go and make disciples. They had that kind of confidence in the early church. And what happened? They went around proclaiming the good news, great news of the word. Philip went down to the main city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And look what happened, Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. The crowds were listening with one mind. That was the Holy Spirit. These people were captivated. And they were listening to what Philip said, and he unfolded the gospel. And as they heard and saw the miraculous signs he was performing, God gave these apostles some authenticating signs and power. And he was proclaiming the gospel, and he was casting out unclean spirits that were crying with loud shrieks, coming out of the many who were possessed. And many paralyzed and lame people were healed, so there was great joy in that city. The preaching of the gospel and the signs, wonders, and miracles that accompanied it, it brought healing and deliverance to that community. Powerful stuff. So here's the persecution. It inspires preaching, and preaching produces salvation. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria experienced peace and thus was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. The church increased in numbers. It was growing amidst persecution. You look at the Philippian church. That was a church that was persecuted. They were impoverished. They didn't have enough food to eat. They didn't even have homes to live in. But we see them taking up a collection of their meager substance and sending it off as a love gift to Paul while he was in prison in Rome. Persecution is not something to be feared. The blood of the martyrs is truly the seed of the church. Even the Greek word for witness, martyro, martyros, even that Greek word, we get our English word martyr because that meant those early witnesses, most of them, died for their faith. Look at the apostles. Every one of them was executed for their faith, with the exception of John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. Oh, the blood of the martyrs, seed of the church. This persecution is hard, but we got to put it in proper context because Christ is being glorified through this tremendous persecution that has come and is coming. Matthew 5:11 says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven." Rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. Do you believe that? Will you receive it? That's the truth. And that's the promise. No one wants persecution. But God will use persecution to inspire preaching. And preaching will produce salvation. And salvation results in the glory of God. Will you receive this promise of blessing? Because persecution may come your way. Perhaps you're experiencing it already. I know that some spouses live in homes where they are being persecuted for their faith. One woman shared with me, "I came home from church and my husband spent the next hour ridiculing me for my faith." That's persecution. My wife and I had the opportunity to visit in South Korea and pray with a house church. And it wasn't that they were being persecuted, but they were keenly aware of family members, brothers and sisters, actual family members, and spiritual family members in North Korea who were being tortured and imprisoned and executed for their faith. And we had the opportunity to pray with them. We received a far greater blessing than we were able to impart, let me say. And then we went off to China with our hosts, and we had the opportunity to minister to a house church. And I remember that particular day, they said, "We cannot go up as a group. We have to go up in ones and twos." And there was this large tenement building, and every balcony had laundry hanging from the balcony. And it looked to me like there was graffiti. It just looked run down and dingy. And Dixie and I, the elevator wasn't working, so we made our way up the stairs for 8 floors, dark and dingy. The lights weren't even working in the hallway there as we went up those stairs. But we had the sense, step out of line here, and somebody's going to hold you to account. You had that very real sense. We knock on a door, the door is open, and inside is 35, 40 Christians in this one or two bedroom apartment. They're all packed in there. They were keenly aware that their livelihood, their jobs, their freedom depended on being secret. They couldn't be open about their faith. And as we gathered, they had an English translator. And I spoke about the Apostle Paul and his missionary travels. And then we watched as that group of believers, as they praised God, there wasn't one mouth that was closed. There wasn't one hand that wasn't clapping. They had no guitar, no instruments. And they sang all of these familiar songs, from our hymns to Paul Balash, but I didn't recognize the words. Every heart was passionately engaged in worshiping Christ. It was amazing. And then wherever we went, with our host, we show up in a beautiful restaurant. And our host, very affluent man, who'd made his fortune through hardware supplies and tiling and plumbing. And he financed this house church and several other house churches, both in China and Thailand and various places. He was like a spiritual dad. He was so proud to show us this wonderful group of believers. They were amazing. And wherever we would show up, he'd ask for a big table. And I think, it's just the four of us. You know, you, your wife, my wife, myself. A few minutes later, one person would come. And then another couple would come. And then 3 or 4 more people would come. And pretty soon the whole table was full of believers. And many of these believers were young women in their 20s and 30s, and they all gravitated to Dixie. And they spoke enough English that they could tell their story, and the stories they told about persecution, about being pushed out of their families because of their faith, being rejected by husbands who were godless, unbelieving, and cruel men. And they would literally almost pull each other aside so they could come and speak to Dixie. And she would simply listen and weep with them and pray with them. And then along would come and somebody else, and they got somebody tucked into their arm, some broken person, a gal, says, "Would you please pray, Pastor, for this person? She's just been through a horrific experience. She's just had an abortion. She's just come to know Jesus as her Savior. Her boyfriend has rejected her. She's alone." And we had the privilege of praying. And people were coming to Christ through this tremendous witness. If you're a Christian for a month in China, you're now the pastor of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. One of these gals worked in the Wall Street district, and she was fired. And every indication was she was fired because of her faith. Persecution is very real in China, and it's gotten even tougher more recently with new regulations that have been imposed. And the missionaries that we had spoken to, many of them were having to leave, being forced out. But the church continues to grow. Are you a part of that church? Yes, you are. Are you going to pray for that church? Yes, you are. Are you going to stand steadfast in the face of persecution? For all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Will you be steadfast? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the testimony of the church. The testimony of the church. Thank you for the faithful men and women and children who are willing to give their lives for the name of Christ. We pray for them. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen them in their steadfast commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would provide them with emotional comfort and care. We pray that you'd provide for their needs financially, for food, for clothing, for home. For safety, we pray, Lord, that you would care for them in the midst of horrific circumstances. And as Christ hung on that cross, we pray that you would give them the same strength to endure. Lord Jesus, you hung on that cross for 6 hours, but in that 6 hours of persecution, of hatred, you suffered a million times, a million times, a million lifetimes. And you empathize with the suffering of your church. And you've given us this promise, now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to the great power that's at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.